All right, so we're in study number five. Study number five. If you'll turn there with me and make your way in your Bibles to, we're going to go to a number of texts today. So if you'll go to make your way to Romans chapter 3, first of all, Romans chapter 3. Thank you for praying, Eric, and all that you do to keep us on track with each other in our study. So my effort, just to recap very briefly, my effort was to at least whet your appetite concerning a treasure that we have in the providence of God from the 17th century, and that is the Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith, the Larger and Shorter Catechism. The Larger Catechism was developed to teach the truths of the Confession of Faith among the elders of the church. And then the Shorter Catechism was developed as an instrument of discipleship and for fathers to teach their children, fathers and mothers to teach their children the basic elements of Christianity. And so it's a great instrument to make use of. So didn't want to try to take you through all of it, the Shorter Catechism, but to whet your appetite by going through parts of it, looking at specific issues of the Christian life. So the first thing is, as you put together a Christian world and life view, I always try to tell people you want a life view, a life love, and a lifestyle. Your life view, the Christian mind, your life love, the Christian heart, and your lifestyle, the Christian life. So the Christian mind is defined by the Word of God that has been given to us, the mind of Christ. The Christian heart is the love of Christ compels us, our life love. So our life view is compelled by a life love. And that ends up with a lifestyle in which we're being conformed increasingly to the image of Christ on our way to glory. So looking at this matter of a Christian world and life view, why did God make us? And so we started off with questions 1 and 2. God made us for the purpose of glorifying Him and enjoying Him. And the more you glorify Him, the more you enjoy Him. The more you enjoy Him, the more you glorify Him. Then how do you know how to glorify and enjoy God? Well, He's given you the Word of God for that. And then we moved on to then who is God? And we looked at who God is, His character. We looked at His being, and we looked at His great deeds of creation, redemption, and providence. And then we moved to the matter of what is sin, because man is a sinner. What is sin? And we defined it, and then how God sovereignly saves sinners. Now we come to the question about our salvation. We put together three questions for this, questions 20, 21, and 22. And so here's the first question. Did God, now so you got who man is, then you got who God is, then you got man's fall into sin and what sin is, and that we have a sin record and a sin nature. We actually sin because we're born from original sin in Adam. And so that when Adam sinned, we sinned, and therefore we are born with a sin record and a sin nature. And that's why we have sinful lives. Now, what does God do with us sinners, knowing that He is holy? Did God leave all of mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And then so that is the question that is answered. And then the question that is asked, and the answer is God, having out of His mere good pleasure, that is motivated of Himself, not anything external. His motivation was all internal. From all eternity, elected some to everlasting life. So let's see if that's supported appropriately in Scripture. Keep your finger there. Look with me in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. What does it say? Let me take a look in Romans 3. I'm going to actually start in verse 20. I'll start at verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So in other words, we can't save ourselves using God's law. What we do is sin by transgressing God's law, but God's law is not capable to save us, and we're not capable of using God's law to save ourselves. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now there's the value of the law. It shows us our sin and our need of a Savior. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His direct forbearance, because of His divine forbearance, He has passed over our former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. So not only does He save sinners, He's found a way to save sinners and affirm His own holiness. And that way that He has done so is by sending His Son, who would die an atoning death to take away our sins and live a perfect life to give us righteousness. So His atoning death removes hell from us, and His perfect righteousness opens up heaven for us. Now, here's our only problem. So there's the way of salvation. Praise the Lord. But what is my condition? I'm a sinner. To what degree? I'm dead. I mean, you can have the greatest cure in the world. If somebody's dead, it's not going to help them. How are they going to take it? How are they going to get it? So what has God done? Is God going to leave us in our spiritual state of depravity, that we're dead in our sins and under His judgment and cannot save ourselves and cannot take advantage in and of ourselves of the way that He has provided for salvation? Is there any hope that we have? He says, or has God left all mankind in their state of sin and misery? Well, let's take a look. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Here is this great doxology that I've referred us to at previous times. And in this great doxology of the triune God, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, it starts off with God the Father, and then it goes to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit to the praise of His glorious grace. But what I want you to simply look down at is verse 1. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Well, how did He do that? How did He bless us as sinners? Here's how He did it. Even as He chose us, that would be the verbal form of elect, or elected us, in Him, who's the Him? That's Jesus. When? Before we lived. Obviously, He's not doing it in light of what we want or do, but even before we exist. He does this in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Why did He do this? In love. What did He do? He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Why did He do it? I mean, how does He accomplish it? According to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. Notice we didn't discover it. He revealed it. He revealed this to us, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness and time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and on earth. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance. Notice, not something we've earned, something we've inherited. Having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. It's not what He doesn't do this on what I advise Him or what He gains from me. Notice the Bible says, it says this, it says in Romans 8, all things work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Notice, it doesn't say what He foresaw. That's not what it says. It doesn't say, based on what He foresaw, we would do. But it's whom He foreknew. In other words, He intimately, the word know means intimate love, that intimate love of us took place before we ever existed. What motivated Him? His glory. And what was foundational to that? His love for us, his true unmerited relentless love that He has manifested for us. So now, when you read this, your answer is: if all humanity is in sin, sinfully dead, spiritually dead, and sinfully responsible. Is there any hope? Yes, God's made a way of salvation, Jesus. Well, how do dead sinners get to that hope? God has determined to bring them. God has decided out of His love and His own counsel that He has predestined the elect to come to Him. Is the door open wide enough for everyone? Absolutely. Whosoever will may come. But they cannot come unless God chooses to do a work. Is He under obligation to do this? No. This isn't a matter of justice. You know, people say, well, that doesn't sound just. Oh, you want justice? Is that what you want? No, I think I'll take grace. I'll let you take justice. I'll take grace and love. And the next time you ask if that's fair, just go take a look at the cross. That's where God's Son died to save you. And why did He do that? Out of His own love. And He has secured a people for Himself. Out of His good pleasure from all eternity, elected. Now, is that consistent with what I just read to you? That's where this answer comes from to this question that he texts in Ephesians 1 and multiple others. Now, how did He do this? He entered into a covenant of grace. The first Adam had a covenant of works or creation. And when he worked sin, we get the consequences because we were in him. The second Adam, so you got the Adam that comes up from the earth, the dust of the earth. He's in the covenant of works. And when he sinned, we sinned. Now you got the second Adam who comes from heaven. And when he takes our sin and provides us his righteousness, we now are saved in Him, and that's a covenant of grace. He did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the state of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. How does He do this? He does this through a Redeemer. That's what I was reading for you in Romans 3. That Redeemer would be Jesus Christ. Let's go to another passage. Go to Romans chapter 6 with me. Go to Romans chapter 6. And that sets up our next question. So you go to Romans 6. And in Romans chapter 6, notice what it says in verse 23. Romans 6, 23, it says this. It says that the wages of sin, and we're all sinners, the wages of sin is death. That is physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. But, there's a great word, but God has not left us there. But the free gift of God is eternal life. How? Through a Redeemer. Who is that Redeemer? Christ. Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that is where our redemption is. By the way, you'll notice something that Paul does periodically. Pretty consistently. Number one, whenever he speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, he always calls that the Spirit of Christ at work within you. You'll also notice whenever he speaks of Christ in his in his triumphal work of redemption, he doesn't call him Jesus Christ. He calls him Christ Jesus. In other words, he takes the title Christ, Messiah, and he puts it in the front, affirming his ascended coronation. So you get the title and then the name, Christ, the Anointed One, Jesus. And who is this one? He is, for the elect of God who come to him, he is our Lord. He is Lord because of who he is, and because he is Lord, he redeems us. And when he redeems us, we affirm that he is Lord. Would you take your Bibles and go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2? 1 Timothy chapter 2. So who is this Redeemer, Christ Jesus our Lord? Notice what he says in 1 Timothy chapter, let's go to chapter 2 and slip down to verse, we'll go down to verse 5, all right? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Here's what he says. He says to us, there is one mediator, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, having become a man. By a man came death, by a man must come the resurrection. So this one humbles himself, not by subtracting his deity, but by adding to himself humanity. That there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And what does he do? He gives himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So this one, he is able to say, all that you have given me, I save them. I lose not one, that they are all going to be redeemed. I will lose none of those whom God the Father has predestined and has accomplished their salvation through the Son, who will send the Spirit to bring them to himself, and none of them will be lost. And why? Because we have a mediator. We have one who took our place, one whose obedience has secured our place in heaven, and one whose death has closed the gates of hell. Whenever you think about Jesus as mediator, let me use the language of my professor at Westminster. Jesus is your redeemer because he was obedient to the Father. He had two kinds of obedience. He had passive obedience and he had active obedience. What was his passive obedience? That he took upon himself all of our sins. He didn't go out and sin for us. He passively took all of our sins and their culpability upon himself. And then pays for it with his atoning death, which you hear in the cry of dereliction. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he bears our Gehenna, hell, on the cross, our judgment of God for all the sins of his people. And to say it reverently, but pointedly, praise God, that closed the gates of hell. God, and I say it reverently, cannot send me to hell. The same God who is just, so that he who sinneth must die, and Jesus took my place and took my eternal death, does not engage in double jeopardy. He doesn't demand two payments for one sin. So because Jesus did that, God can't send me to hell. Because Jesus has already accomplished that work of redemption and has absorbed the cup of suffering for me. But that doesn't get you to heaven. Heaven's for the righteous. And it's a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees' righteous. And my righteousness is like filthy rags. So what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to keep trusting in Jesus. Because not only does he close the gates of hell with his atoning death for all of my sins, he opens the gates of heaven because of his righteousness. And guys, I don't mean to be, nitty-gritty on words and everything, but let me be nitty-gritty on words a little bit. That's why I don't use the word, would you like to accept Jesus? Because one of the things I want to get to is I want to be able to tell them the language. Well, Harry, what do you say? I just used the John 1 text, to as many as received him. I know it's a little bit of a word thing there, but we're not going to do church discipline if you say to somebody, would you like to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? But I would just say words ultimately matter, because when they say to me, I say, is there any reason why you shouldn't receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior? No. Okay, well, let's pray. Would you like to pray? Yeah. And so they'll pray and receive Jesus. And then I will tell them, I said, now here's what I want you to know, because you're in Jesus, hell's gates have been shut. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And because you are in Jesus, heaven's gates have been opened. And you're going to hear him say, enter in. Why? Because you are accepted. You're the one that's been accepted. You are accepted in the Beloved One. His righteousness now clothes you so that you have entrance, you have title right to heaven in Christ. And you are accepted in the Beloved One because that's the work of your redemption. So he goes on to say to you, this Jesus, the Word became flesh, this Jesus, so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And then he gives you a series of verses. I'll send you to those. Here's the point that you need to realize, though. Is there was a time up until 2,000 years ago, God the Son was spirit. He didn't have a body. In eternity, he's spirit. God is a spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all spirit. Okay, that's a real being that you cannot see. Then when Jesus comes into the world, he takes upon himself a true human body and soul. And for two wonderful blessings, so that he can save you by taking your place and taking by a man comes death, by a man comes the resurrection of the dead, and by not only taking your place to save you, but by ascending in that glorified body, which he now has forever. He doesn't just say, well, I came down there, took a body and saved him, and now I go back to being what I was before. No, no. He has that body forever. So now, and here's where I get a lot of discussion, but just live with it for a few moments. Y'all have the discussion. Now you can have a beatific vision. You can see God. Because he'll be veiled in the glorified flesh of Jesus. Jesus said, when you've seen me, what? Seen the Father. There is the that's why, folks, with all due respect, don't get mad at me. I'm not just a fuddy-duddy. Please, I like to be loved, okay? But that's why I don't buy pictures of Jesus. The second commandment, don't make images. I like the old movies where they didn't show Jesus. They'd show a hand or they'd show a shadow or they'd look from behind. Because what you see is ultimately what you're going to think about Jesus. Now, listen, I understand. Hey, the key is don't put up images of Jesus for worship. But I think even when you use, and I understand the argument for, it teaches our kids he was a real person. But once they see that face, that's the way they think of him. And that's not the way I want you to think of him. I want you to know he was a real human. But I want you to think of him the way the angels think of him and the way you're supposed to think of him. When you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. I mean, can I give you an angelic evaluation of the incarnation? Here's what the angels would have said. There's the Father. He is the exact representation of the Father in humanity. And that means now I can see God. Well, Harry, what about if Jesus wasn't there? Couldn't we see God then? I don't think so. Because angels who have never sinned can't look upon Him. They're equipped with wings that keep them in the air so they don't land. Wings that that cover their feet lest they be profane. And wings to cover their eyes because they can't look upon Him. Even the sinless angels can't look upon Him. And He says, if you see me, He said, Moses, you can't see me. You can't even see my glory. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to veil you so you can see a little bit of the backside. And that's why we will now be able to see God when we behold Jesus. And the reason you'll be able to behold Him is because His glorified body is there and He is veiled. Yet, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Well, that's one of the great blessings of having this mediator. I've got 3-4 minutes. Go to question 23 with me. What offices does Christ execute? Well, He's the Christ. That means He's the anointed one, the Messiah. What are the anointed offices? Prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. So Christ, as our Redeemer, executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in His estate of humiliation and exaltation. So in other words, in the humbling of Himself, He came as prophet, priest, and king. He is now exalted as prophet, priest, and king. Thus, God has, that's why people say to me, you know, Pastor, don't you believe in continued revelation? No, I don't. And the reason why is because I believe the prophet came. The one that all the prophets spoke of, and the apostles have now explained Him to us. And so we have. God has, Hebrews 1, God has finally spoken in His Son. For me to want more revelation, I believe, undermines Jesus as prophet. He is the final revelation of God. And the apostolic New Testament explains Him. The Old Testament anticipated Him, and now the New Testament explains Him. Secondly, I believe Jesus is the priest. I believe He is the priest. Hebrews chapter 7, I commend to you the reading. Well, I got to do it. I can't do that. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Now remember, Hebrews is not in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 7. I'll tell you what, let me do 5 and then 7. Look at 5:14. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavenly places, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We have a great high priest, that is Jesus, the Son of God. Now, what do we know about this priest? There's so much in these chapters. Let me just ask you to go to chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and he is also King of Salem, or Shalom, that is King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. So I believe this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, anticipating the incarnation of Christ. And it is one in which He appears to Abraham, king and priest and prophet. See how great this man. Well, go down to verse 11. Now, perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. What further need would there have been for yet another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? And so he goes on to say that we have a priest, Jesus, who comes not in the order of Levi, but in the order of Melchizedek. Not in the temporary priesthood order, but in the eternal priesthood. Now, of course, that's important. Why? Because Jesus isn't born of the tribe of Levi. He can't be a Levitical priest. But we don't want a Levitical priest. We want the eternal priest. We want the eternal priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. And because of that, the Levitical priesthood is now removed. How do we know that? Because who bowed to Melchizedek? Abraham. Who is in the loins of Abraham? Levi. He bows. And so here is one that is not only a greater priest, but also a greater king, a king of righteousness and a king of shalom. Who else is in the loins? Now, Hebrews doesn't deal with this, but who else is in the loins of Abraham? Judah. Who will come from Judah? Jesse. Who will come from Jesse? David. So now we have a prophet greater than Moses. We have a priest greater than Aaron and Levi, the one according to the order of Melchizedek. And we have a king greater than David, the one that David himself bows to. Prophet, priest, and king who is our Redeemer. As prophet, he gives us the word. As priest, he brings our sacrifice for our sins and is the sacrifice for our sins. And as king, he rules and reigns forever to extend his kingdom throughout the earth and then deposit it into a new heavens and a new earth when the king returns again. So let me do just a couple of things. I want to do a couple of things with you in concluding. If you will please, I'm sorry, guys, I didn't mean to leave you. If you will please get with Eric and get with Eric so that you and or your community will learn how to do the bridge to life as an evangelistic instrument, one verse evangelism. We've got the clinic, we've got the training, it can be delivered in two clinics, six, or whatever. Then you can build on that with our apologetics studies and our evangelism explosion. Do that, please. Share your faith. I just did a program on Today in Perspective. It's going to air Thursday or Friday. I forgot which. But it's really interesting. And I'm not, again, this isn't a political announcement, but it's really been, isn't it interesting how when somebody has got bad news, they try to suppress it? First of all, they change the algorithms on Facebook. Then they change the. Then they just outright blocked a newspaper, and then they now they're trying to question the origin. You want to suppress it. You know what? Satan wants us to suppress the good news, and because he wants to get out bad news, he just wants to get death. He's a liar. Don't suppress. Learn how to share the good news with people. Don't participate in the conspiracy of suppression of the good news. And by the way, you are, as a Christian, you are Facebook. What's Facebook supposed to be? A platform. You're the platform to communicate Jesus. So don't use an algorithm of fear and be quiet. And don't let Satan suppress it. You get out and share it. And one of the best ways is to get trained in how to share it. And there's all kind of training tools. We use Bridge to Life. We use Evangelism Explosion. But there are others. You know the one I learned? I learned the one that I've just walked y'all through the last couple of weeks. I learned the Romans Road. I'd just get with somebody and I'd say, you know, can I just share with you a few verses that changed my life? And I'd just take them to Romans 3:23. First of all, it's good news. It's good to know where you are, even though it's bad news when you find out. And I took them to Romans. This is what the Bible says. We've all sinned. Do you think that's verifiable? Do you know anybody that hasn't sinned in thought, word, or deed? No? You understand? Well, that's news. Let me give you some bad news and good news in one verse. Let's go to Romans 6:23. The wages of our sin is death. Now, look here's the word, but The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now you might say to me, how do I get that gift? Would you go with me to another verse? And then I take them from Romans 3:23 to Romans 6:23 to Romans 10:13. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Did you know you can call upon the name of the Lord by faith today and turn from your sins and put your trust in Him? Can I tell you what happens? And then I back up and take him to Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I say, now, can I tell you about the rest of it? Obviously, I take a little longer than this. But then I take, because I'm out of time, I'm doing this pretty rapidly here. And then I take, can I tell you about now the rest of your life? And then I take him to Romans 12:1. Therefore, in light of the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. You've got a new heart. You've got a new record. Now you've got a new life because you can have a new mind. And I get to tell them about that. So I like to use the Romans Road. That occurred to me. I wanted to share with you while I was preparing for this. And then, now, a little fun thing. I just took a bunch of people to Princeton to talk about John Witherspoon, Archibald Alexander, Samuel Moore, blah, 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 blah. Samuel Miller, Samuel Davies, Jonathan Edwards. And we walked through all of that great legacy of the work of the gospel back during the Great Awakening and the preparing of ministers and talked about where it went wrong and why it went wrong and why Westminster Seminary is there now. In its place, carrying on that legacy. But while we were doing all of that, and I was working through it, and I told him, I said, you know, it's really amazing the impact of faithful preaching and teaching and discipleship. This John Witherspoon, he's the guy that they referred to in Parliament during the Revolution. They said America's run off with a Presbyterian parson. They were talking about John Witherspoon because 13 of those people in that Continental Congress he had discipled. And one of them was a guy named James Madison, who wrote what? Your Constitution. Wrote your Constitution, which is highly, which basically is Presbyterian government comes to a nation. That's what it is. And where did he begin? This is what he told him at the Continental Congress. Turn to Isaiah 33. Y'all turn there right quick. Isaiah 33. It's knowing power corrupts, know you need process, know you need accountability, know you need responsibility. Isaiah 33. As I was thinking of Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, our Redeemer, this just kind of came to my mind. I wanted to drop it on you, and you just have fun with it, okay? Isaiah 33. Would somebody read for me verse 22? The Lord is our what? What's the first one? What's the next one? What's the next one? There you go. Our judge, judiciary. Our lawgiver, legislature, and then our king, executive. So there is your threefold offices of the United States, the executive branch, the legislative branch, and the judicial branch. Just, hey, that's a bonus. You see, the people that said, we don't want to be there today, they missed that, but you've got that. And I just threw that out for you as it lines up with the Redeemer, prophet, priest, and king. All right, so leave now to your discussion. Have a great time of fellowship together and discussion and prayer, okay?